Welcome to the Good Fight Radio Show, a program dedicated to bringing you vital and uncompromised truths that you won't hear in the mainstream media, discussing contemporary issues in light of the Bible and how these issues relate to family, culture, and the church. The heart of this show is to glorify Jesus Christ and expose the works of darkness as he is commanded in Ephesians 5:11. Now here's your host, Good Fight Ministries' own Chad Davidson.
Welcome back to the Good Fight Radio Show. I'm your host, Chad Davidson of Good Fight Ministries. With me, as always, is the president and founder of Good Fight Ministries and pastor of Blessed Hope Chapel in Simi Valley, California, Pastor Joe Schimmel. How are we doing today?
Praising the Lord, brother.
Amen, amen. Also with us today is the show's producer, Tony Palacio. How are you doing today?
Thy heart is blessed.
Oh, amen. Praise the Lord, bro. Well, you know, amen. This is part two of a little series, a two-part series on King James Onlyism to a point, but also, guys, on how the translators of the King James Bible were biased in their translation. And they were biased with their own, many of them, with their own dogmatic theologies in the sense that it literally, as you saw in the last episode, and I think you're going to see in a more clear way this episode, you'll see how that affected a lot of what was then translated down, so which actually turns it, in a lot of these texts, into a transliteration rather than in their own interpretation of a transliteration. And so we talked for a while about and probably dealt with it a little deeper than we expected because we were going to have Joe go through a number of texts. But as we were talking about it, when Joe came in and brought this topic up, the thing that we wanted to talk about most were how the warnings were changed. And that's one of the things that Joe's going to be talking about specifically. That is the main theme of this episode, is how the warnings are, you know, being covered up.
Yep, emptied of their power.
Emptied of their power, suppressed. And so we want to talk about those warnings because we don't want to put a piece of paper over them. We want to actually talk about those warnings and say, let's make sure we're preaching the kindness and the severity of Christ. So, Joe, let's have at it.
Well, it's funny you said that. Long ago, the great preacher, he's called the Prince of Expositors, and lived around the same time as Spurgeon, Alexander McLaren. He was Scottish, though, a Scottish Baptist. He went through John chapter 15, and it talks about, Jesus talked about, you know, we're the branches, he's the vine, and we're supposed to abide in the vine, and we'll bear much fruit. But if we don't bear much fruit, we'll wither, we'll dry up, wither, we'll be cut off, thrown in the fire, and burned. And McLaren, I remember reading, I have his commentaries I got when I was a young Christian man. And I remember getting his commentaries, and I remember going through John, and he stated that these days, he said, people like to put blank pieces of paper over these warnings, like John 15:6, because, you know, the theologies of the day didn't want to accept Jesus' warnings. And in Calvinism, if I brought up the name of the pastor here, who I'd fellowship with, and I was having lunch with some time ago, I'd have fellowship with him off and on, he's a Calvinist, and he rejects now limited atonement, which is great. I'm not sure what other parts he still holds to, but at the time, the security of the believer came up, and I let him know, hey, I believe that we're secure in Christ if we are in faith, if we abide in Christ, as Jesus taught in John 15, that the branches have to abide. And he acknowledged, he said to me straight out, he said, yeah, I have to admit, when I preached the warnings, and everybody would know his name, pretty much, it's listening right now.
Yeah,
he said, if I preached, when I get to the warnings, I kind of just skip over him. And he's a very honest individual. And I was like, wow, you know, I was heartbroken, you know. And we went back and forth, and I just tried to encourage him. This is what the scriptures say, you know, and the warnings are here for a reason. But Calvinism, because it teaches that people are unconditionally elected, that you don't even have a choice in your salvation, and that God exercises, you know, this mythological, fictitious kind of grace called irresistible grace, whereby you don't have the freedom to turn away from God, you know, in Calvinism, and you pretty much lose, they claim you never really even had true free will, everything's predetermined, and that the P in Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. You will persevere because you've been unconditionally elected, and God's going to intrinsically draw you with his irresistible power, and you can't fall away, which turns all these warnings into bluffs, you know. It's like a charade when God says, you know, warns us not to fall away. And then when it talks about those who did fall away, well, they were never really believers, you know. I just did a teaching on King Asa where he was part of a teaching, and it says that he served the Lord with all of his heart, you know, and he turned away from the Lord, and he made alliances with, you know, the wicked, and the Lord warned him. He said, a prophet, he put the prophet in jail. The Lord gave him a foot disease. And it says he still didn't turn to the Lord, and the Lord killed him. You know, he died in his sin. Don't tell me that everybody that has served the Lord and truly served the Lord, and it says he's the Lord, but the Lord said, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you to King Asa. And today, people have no room in their theology for the whole counsel of God. And we have to make sure we don't inherit our theology from some book outside of the Bible or from some seminary or from some preacher. We have to say, what does God's word say? And there's a lot of warnings. And I mentioned earlier that not only did Calvin's son-in-law, who succeeded him in Geneva, Theodore Beza, have a huge influence on the King James Bible, but many of the King James translators themselves were Calvinists, and Calvinism comes out in the translation. And when your views come out in a biblical translation and they don't reflect the Greek language, that's anathema. That's wicked before the Lord. And I count Calvinists my brethren. But at the same time, I have to speak the truth. This is serious stuff, because if God's warnings are being, you know, and I could go to Jeremiah and go to the prophets and show where it talks about how the scribes were twisting God's word, and the prophets were saying that you don't even have to repent, you know, and you'll still have life. And that was what was done in the past. And Peter said, even as there were, you know, false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and they'll bring in sensuality, and they'll deceive people through the things they've made up and so forth. And they'll deny, it says, him who bought them, these false teachers, which shows that he even bought, Jesus even died, he paid for the false teachers. He died for all. Anyway, so I'm going to get into again, and I'm going to show some of the warnings that have been softened. And some of them I'm going to say, hey, you know what? I can say, you know what? That could just be, that wasn't necessarily intentional, perhaps. I can't make a judgment on all of these. A couple others are stated in such a way where it's like, this doesn't reflect the Greek at all. And it strongly reflects Calvinism. And when you put two and two together, and there's Calvinistic translators, it becomes pretty clear that some of these texts at least were twisted. And this one never comes up in the debate. This was just one that may or may not have been mistranslated, but it's a warning that I've always appreciated, but it has caused a lot of people to be confused. And Jesus said, false Christ in Matthew 24:24, and false prophets will arise, showing great signs and wonders, deceiving, if possible, even the elect of God. Now, I bring that one up because I can't tell you how many Calvinists, but keep in mind, if you listen to the last show, I have most of my scriptures still memorized in the King James Version. I had a strong affinity for the King James, but the more and more I saw Calvinistic biases, and I saw mistranslations, and Easter, you know, from Ishtar Astarte, Passover being translated into Easter, I was seeing, wow, this, the King James has some serious problems. I looked for translations like the NASB, for instance, and even the ESV, which is a Calvinistic translation. So I'm not biased. When I see truth, and that's a faithful translation of the Greek that, so far that I've seen, the ESV, I have no problem with it, even if the Calvinistic translation and Calvinistic scholarship in certain areas. It's just where we disagree with the so-called doctrines of grace, which are really ungrace. When you really look at them, it doesn't reflect the bigness and the beauty and the love of our God. When you look at the heart of God in Calvinism. But Calvinists would often say to me, that would be one of the verses I'd be talking about, warning about the end times, that we could be deceived. We got to be careful. Jesus said, and he warned in Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise, showing great signs and wonders, deceiving, if possible, even the elect. They'll say, well, it says if it were possible, meaning it's not possible. And I knew very well what it said in the King James, and I purposely didn't quote the King James, because guess what? You'll look at the King James, and at least the King James translators put it were in italics. They let you know that they added that in. It did not need to be added in. Why add in words that aren't there when you could just say, if possible? Okay? So, and pretty much every other translation, for the most part, the translations I've seen, have if possible, you know? And by the way, in the Greek, it's subjunctive, and really the context has to dictate whether it's possible or not to fall away. And I'm not going to get in depth into that. I did a whole message, Can the Elect Be Deceived?, where I dive into the Greek text, and I show throughout the New Testament that sometimes that same little phrase, if possible, is used in a sense that it is definitely possible, and it's other times used where it's not possible. So you have to look at the context, and the context in Matthew 24 is if and it is possible. It's a warning, because he just stated four times throughout Matthew 24 that they were not to be deceived. They were not to be deceived by spiritual deception. He warned that many would fall away, so it is possible. He warned them that they had to endure to the end to be saved in that text over and over again. And then at the end of Matthew 24, beginning of 25, actually, I think it's 1 through 13, you have five of the 10 bridesmaids end up perishing in the end. And so he's given us very strong warnings that he's coming like a thief, that we need to be ready. The master, when he comes, the servant better be ready, which dovetails with Jesus' warnings elsewhere. If this servant begins to get drunk with the drunkards and beat the maidservants, will come at a time when they're not ready, and he'll cut them in pieces and put them with the unbelievers. Revelation 21:8 says the unbelieving, the abominable murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, cowards, go to the lake of fire. So Matthew 24:24 does not say in the Greek, if it were possible. It literally says, if possible. And that would be one place where the warning, and I know for a fact that that warning has been dumbed down, because I've talked to several Calvinists through the years who say, no, it says if it were. And I say, no, look, it's not in the Greek. It doesn't say if it were in the Greek. Those words are italicized. They're not in the Greek. And they don't always italicize their words either, by the way, when they're not in the Greek text. So that's one example that I've never seen used other than myself. But it's one that really kind of, you know, sat in my heart through the days. Another one is Hebrews chapter 6. And Tony or Chad, can you read Hebrews chapter 6?
Sorry, verse 4.
One of the most, 4 through 8. This is one of the most powerful warnings. Some say it's the most powerful warning against falling away, that Christians can fall away and forfeit salvation in the New Testament. I think it's right up there with Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Personally, I think I put that even a little ahead of this one. But if you could read that, it's so clear.
For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned.
Yeah, that's pretty powerful. I mean, they've received the Holy Spirit, okay? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Some would say, well, they never really repented. Really? It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, meaning they had repented. It's impossible to bring them back to that state. And it's talking about those who have hardened their hearts to the point where they're crucifying Christ afresh and refuse to turn. And somebody says, well, what if that's me? And it can't be you. If you want the Lord Jesus and you're seeking him, you're not crucifying him afresh. But it's warning that you can hear his voice earlier in the book of Hebrews to the point where you no longer hear his voice. And that says to not harden your heart to where you don't hear the voice of the Spirit. So it's talking about those who harden their hearts so much after tasting the power of the ages to come, after tasting the good word of God, after experiencing, receiving, it says, the Holy Spirit, metekos, having the Holy Spirit in their lives. And Jesus said the world can't receive the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you're a believer. So it's very clear that he's talking about falling away there. But it's interesting because how is this changed in the King James Version? Well, I'm going to read a couple things by Spurgeon, the most famous of all Calvinists, where he basically states that for his fellow Calvinists who say this isn't talking about a person that's been saved, he admits that they're warped in their viewpoint because they're trying to uphold Calvinism. You guys know that? He actually points out that those who've come before him, respectable men like Gill and Owens, respectable Calvinists, that they're basically twisting what it says to fit their theology. And it's talking about those who have been saved. And let me just read from Spurgeon. But how does that fit with how it's been changed in King James and how that would further a Calvinistic understanding? Well, listen to what Spurgeon says first. When he's basically chastening those who would try to ignore what the text clearly says. You know, because you would never read that text and say it's not talking about a believer until you get to the part where you realize it's talking about those who've fallen away. And you don't want to say that because it doesn't fit your theology. We need to change our theology to fit Scripture, not change the Scripture to fit our theology. That's serious stuff, folks. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. First, then, we ask the question, who are the people here spoken of in Hebrews 6? If you read Dr. Gill, Dr. Owen, and almost all the eminent Calvinistic writers, they all of them assert that these persons are not Christians. They say that enough is said here to represent a man who is a Christian externally, but not enough to give the portrait of a true believer. And of course, his namesake, Calvin himself, says that these people were people that God deluded by giving evanescent grace, diminishing discipline. He gives them grace enough to think that they're saved, and then he withdraws it from them so they could be all the more damned. That sounds like the devil. That doesn't sound like God. God deluding people into thinking they're saved. God forbid. But Spurgeon goes on to say, now, it strikes me, they would not have said this if they had not some doctrine to uphold, i.e. Calvinism, which he is. For a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used a more explicit terms than there are here. Good job, Spurgeon. How can a man be said to be enlightened, which is used later in Hebrews 10 of those who've been saved? And he doesn't say that, but I'm saying that. And to taste of the heavenly gift, and to be made partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God. With all deference to these learned doctors, and I admire all of them, I humbly conceive that they allowed their judgments to be a little warped when they said that, and I think I shall be able to show that none but true believers are here described. Now, it's interesting. Now, Spurgeon isn't good. Now, he says, yeah, they're for sure saved. But he wants us to believe that they haven't really fallen away. And he does this based on the word if in the King James Version, which is not in the Greek text. And by the way, the King James says if, you know, basically if they fall away. If they fall away doesn't teach Calvinism either, but it softens it, okay? Because then it makes it hypothetical possibly without anybody actually doing it. However, if it's talking about those who have actually fallen away after being in that state, it shows you that you can absolutely forfeit your salvation. If it says if and they fall away and forfeit their salvation, it's still a warning. It just can be trifled with a little bit because you can say, well, it's if, but it's just to warn you so you won't fall away. And that's basically the position Spurgeon takes. But guess what? There's no if in the Greek. But Spurgeon didn't know that. So let me read what he says as he goes on. But says one, you say they cannot fall away. What is the use of putting the if in? Like a bugbear to frighten children? Or like a ghost that can have no existence? My learned friend, who art thou that repliest against God? If God has put it in, if, he's saying, which it's not in there, he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it is put in to keep thee from falling away. Well, I agree with the if's not there for that reason, but that warning is there for that reason, right? Unfortunately, it's not able to do its job by those who ignore it, you know, because you don't let the word of God come to them. God preserves his children from falling away, he writes, but he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them that what would happen if they were to fall away. And I agree that he does use means to preserve us. What means does he use primarily? The word of God to warn us not to fall away. But when Calvinism teaches that you can't ultimately fall away, those warnings become bluffs, they're not taken seriously, and you can live a life of license.
I remember it's really interesting to hear that from Spurgeon, you know, because I remember listening to John MacArthur mention from Revelation 3:5, and it even though his is a mistranslation where John is just theological, where he says, well, you see in 3:5 where it says he overcomes, well, thus, you know, will
clothe the right remnant.
Clothe the right remnant and will not erase them or rub them out from the book of life. He said, see, that's because he's talking about those who won't be. But then you negate the promise.
Yeah.
So well, who cares about the overcomer? Those who overcome, which you already will be.
Yeah.
What does it matter? You throw away the promise if you don't give out the warning to.
Right, absolutely. Yeah. In the context there, that's the Church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, where he's talking, I think in the first couple of verses, it talks about how you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead, you know?
Yeah.
Strengthen things that remain and that are about ready to die. You have a few that have not soiled their garments, you know, and so forth. And then he says, he that overcomes will walk in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, you know? So it's a warning of the overcomer. The overcomer, Revelation 12:11, they overcame them by what? The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. That's it with persevering in the faith. So you're absolutely right, bro. So Spurgeon goes on to say, first, O Christian, it is put there to keep you from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away, which is ridiculous if you can't fall away. I wouldn't show my children the street and trucks coming and say, don't run in the street if they couldn't possibly run in the street. He goes on to say, there's a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why? To tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In some old castle, there is a deep cellar where there is a vast amount of fixed air and gas, which would kill anybody who went down. What does that guide say? If you go down, you will never come up alive. Who thinks of going down? The very fact that the guide is telling us what the consequences would be keep us from it. Our friend puts away a cup of arsenic. He does not want us to drink it, but he says, if you drink it, it will kill you. Does he suppose for a moment that we should drink it? No, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So people never drink arsenic. So people never fall down a precipice. So people
if
you're not going to eat from the tree or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, exactly. Yeah, right. And just look at all the commands throughout Scripture. You know, he's wanting to believe his Calvinism still. Yeah. So he's importing this Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, in here. He's recognizing that these guys are played fast and loose with the Word of God, lightening the warning, and then he's trying to find another way to lighten it by being somewhat more faithful to what the text says.
And he hinges his whole argument
on the word if that isn't there,
right. Which proves that his argument is faulty.
It's fallacious, yeah. Right. And we're going to get to that in a little more depth, but that's an excellent point, bro. He goes on to say, he tells us the consequences, and he is sure we will not do it. So God says, my child, if you fall over the precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me. Hold thou me up, and I will be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. So he's making it sound like it can happen. And he stands far away from the great gulf. But he says, you'll stand far away, because he knows that if he were to fall in, there would be no salvation for him. Now, this is very interesting, because if I was there with Spurgeon, I'd say, okay, Spurgeon, guess what? What are you saying there? You're saying these warnings are there to keep us from falling. What would you say to all your Calvinistic brethren who are not preaching these warnings? The ones you just mentioned, who are saying, you know, these guys were never saved. God doesn't warn believers like this because it can't happen to us. You're basically saying that they're not using the means to keep these guys following Jesus and keep them saved. So he is teaching that you could be lost if the means aren't there. And he's also teaching that these guys aren't teaching the means. So he finds himself in a really interesting quandary, you know? But where he really gets off is he bases his whole argument on the if, which is not in the text. It's in the King James Version, and it's put there for no good reason. But guess what? Don't take it from me. Take it from another Calvinist named R.T. Kendall, who took over Spurgeon's pulpit, not after Spurgeon. There's been several between Spurgeon and him. What was it? The Metropolitan Tabernacle. And Kendall wrote a book called Once Saved, Always Saved. He's also once saved, always saved. Spurgeon would probably use that term about himself, Perseverance of the Saints. And guess what? He mentions this. I have his book called Once Saved, Always Saved, because I love to read the other side and those who are in error and see their arguments. And I chalked up this book with my pen, and when I hit this, I was like, wow, he's calling out Spurgeon because of Spurgeon's calling these guys out. He doesn't give these quotes I just gave from Spurgeon, but he mentions what Spurgeon taught. But I want to read the quote from R.T. Kendall in his book Once Saved, Always Saved. Listen to what he says. See, Spurgeon believed those described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 were obviously saved, but the situation posed was hypothetical. Spurgeon built his whole case on the little word if they shall fall away. Spurgeon claimed it had never happened yet. Unfortunately, Spurgeon didn't know Greek, and he was unaware that there is no if in the Greek at all. As a matter of fact, those described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 had already fallen away. Peripasantos, and by the way, that's in... And he's going to point this out too. Peripasantos is the words that are translated in the NSB. You know, those then have fallen away. It's a few English words translated from one Greek word. He says, peripasantos is an aorist participle, which is to be translated as those who fell away, of those having fallen away. Their fall was a fact. So that's why you'll see most translations, they won't have the word if there, because peripasantos speaks in the aorist, which in the it's a Greek past, right? In the past, these guys actually did fall away. So Spurgeon is right. He's right. These people that are being described had salvific experience. He's right. The other Calvinists, Calvin himself, are wrong by trying to say that this isn't a warning to Christians. Spurgeon is wrong by saying that it's just hypothetical because there's an if there. Kendall's right that it is talking about those who actually fell away after having been saved. Kendall's right. Well, how can he be once saved, always saved? Because he goes on to talk about how the fire that burns them up, like the fire that would burn a field up, is not really damnation. That's just them losing their rewards. So again, he tries to save Calvinism, you know, down a further line. And by the way, you can't do that. I mean, because Hebrews chapter 6 talks, contrasts that later with salvation. And those who are continuing the faith, that he's confident will continue the faith, he says, well, you have those things which accompany salvation. In other words, that's not salvation. These guys are, it talks about them being burned and cursed. And then Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 26 through 31, it says, there's a hypothetical there, but it's talking about a real, it's a real warning though. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a fire indignation. I'm sorry, that's King James. A certain fearful expectation of the fear of fire. I think that's ESV. Just going from memory here. That will consume the adversaries, you know? And I mean, it's not going to consume their works. It's going to consume the actual adversaries of God. And God will judge his people. And there's no more sacrifice, it says. There's no more sacrifice for them. Those who've basically insulted the spirit of grace, it says, and trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And it's in the passive voice, meaning God sanctified them. It wasn't them just going to church, as Owen said, sanctifying themselves. God sanctified them by the blood. Their sacrifice is no longer there. And it goes on to say, for God will judge his people. Talking about judging true believers who have fallen away.
Yeah, amen. And it's really, it's so interesting when you read right before that, because it's a verse that's commonly taught, especially in churches, because it tells people, don't forsake the gathering together. Your episynagoge. Don't stop coming together as the day is drawing nearer, you know, as we still have today. So, and then goes right into the gravest warning, I think. You know, maybe you could argue, I think gravest because it goes into the fire indignation.
Yeah, 26 through 31 is the gravest, I believe, as well.
So,
well, let me go through one more, because I think this one is really clearly butchered by the Calvinists when they translated the King James translation. Hebrews 10, 38, 39, just a little bit on the heels of that warning from 26 through 31, says, my righteous one shall live by faith, or the just shall live by faith. Who are the just? Who are the righteous ones? Believers or unbelievers? Mm-hmm. The just, we're justified, man. The doctrine of justification. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, listen, if he shrinks back, that's the righteous one. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. In other words, these believers, he talked about a couple verses before this, had endured all kinds of persecution, lost their home. Some of them are in prison and so forth, and they've endured in their faith. So he's confident they're going to make it. He says, we're not of those who do shrink back to destruction. I mean, there are those who do shrink back to destruction. Amen. And that's a warning that's given to the righteous one will live by faith. But if he's relative to the righteous one, speaking of the righteous one, shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Well, guess what? Adam Clark, who was John Wesley's chief theologian, listen to what he says on this, because guess what the King James says? Instead of saying if he shrinks back, it says if any man shrinks back. Why didn't they just translate it if he shrinks back? Why? Because they don't want to believe a justified person can shrink back. And guess what he wrote here? First, he states this, of my soul having no pleasure in him. Adam Clark, and he's one of the most popular commentators, free commentators online, you could check out. He says, my very heart shall be opposed to him who makes shipwreck of his faith and a good conscience. The word, he gives the Greek word, signifies not only to draw back, but to slink away and hide through fear. In this sense, it is used by the very best Greek writers, as well as Josephus and Philo. He goes to say, as dastards and cowards are hated by all men, and those who slink away from Christ and his cause for fear of persecution or secular loss, God must despise. In them he cannot delight, and his spirit, grieved with their conduct, must desert their hearts and leave them to darkness and hardness. Now listen to what he says about any man. Instead of he draws back, being the justified one, they make it as though it's not necessarily speaking of the justified one. Listen to what he says. But if he draw back, he, the man who is justified by faith, for it is of him and none other that the text speaks. The insertion of the words any man, if done to serve the purpose of a particular creed, i.e. Calvinism, is a wicked perversion of the words of God. They were evidently intended to turn away the relative from the antecedent in order to save the doctrine of final and unconditional perseverance. In other words, the fifth point of Calvinism.
So why aren't you King James only? Well, that verse alone would make me
not King James only. No non-Calvinist can be King James only.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
You've been listening to the Good Fight Radio Show, brought to you by Good Fight Ministries. If you're blessed by this show and would like to partner with us, won't you consider visiting our support page at goodfight.org? Or you can write to us at P.O. Box 2202, Simi Valley, California, 93062, or call us toll-free at 1-866-JC-TRUTH. That's 1-866-528-7884. We hope you'll tune in next time on the Good Fight Radio Show.